I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Derek Thomas's passage to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to just jump right in immediately into this text. I'm going to dispense with reading my text as I always do. I'm going to dispense with an introduction, so there's no front porch to this house. We're just going to walk immediately into this text and pick up the action which concerns the coming of the Magi to worship the Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to set before you several headings, and I'll just turn them over as we come to them. I'm an outline preacher. I've got to have structure. I've got to have a skeleton on which to hang the meat and the skin. So I want to set before you now the first heading of this outline as we will just work our way consecutively through this text. And I want you to note first the seeking worshipers. And that is in verse 1. This account begins with the arrival of Magi who have come from a long distance to worship the one who has been born, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." What we need to note from this is really the timing, that this is the days of Herod the king. Just a notation without giving you the historical background. This helps us identify the time of Christ's death because Herod died in 4 BC. And so the time of Christ's birth is probably at the end of 6 BC or the beginning of 5 BC. And this occurred, this scene that we're about to look at, less than 2 years after Jesus' birth. Jesus is no longer in the manger. Jesus is in a house. And that will become very apparent to us. And this is why, in verse 16, Herod will say, "Kill all the baby boys 2 years and under." So Jesus is probably 1 year old as this account opens up, and we read, "Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." They are often referred to as the wise men. The Bible does not say there were three wise men. That is derived from the three gifts they will bring, and religious tradition at best says each one had a gift, therefore three. Well, the text does not say that. What is important is this word magi, magos. It refers to a special elite group of counselors that surrounded the throne of Eastern monarchs. They were really the power behind the throne of the king. They have come probably from Babylon or Mesopotamia. And in the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, this word translated magi here in verse 1 occurs in Daniel chapter 2. And I think it would be worth your turning to Daniel chapter 2 just for a brief moment. I don't want this to become a cul-de-sac, but I do want you to see this because we need to identify who the magi are. And as Matthew tells this story, it is as though he presupposes we know who they are. And in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I think we see the first mention of the Magi. Now, as you've turned to Daniel 2, you have turned back 500 years in the chronology of the ancient world. Daniel, as you know, is in Babylonian captivity. And we read in verse 1, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Verse 2, "Then the king gave orders to call in," note this, "the magicians." When this was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, which was an attempt to Hellenize the Hebrew Jews before the coming of Christ, The very word used for magi, magos, in Matthew 2 is used here for magicians. And we can even hear the word magi in magicians. You'll also note they're number one on the list. And they're followed by the conjurers, who were enchanters who called upon spirits, small s, and then the sorcerers, those who dealt in magic potions and were enchanters. And then there is the mention of the Chaldeans, who were a special class of priests. But number one on the list are the magicians. And I think this is the origin of the magi. They perform magic in order to know the future. They mix Zoroastrianism with astrology and black magic. They were textual scribes of their religious rituals. And they gave counsel to the king. In fact, they were the ones who brought the next king to the throne. They were the power behind the throne, as I have already noted. They were soothsayer priests. They were master astrologers. They were mediums. Now, you'll note later in Daniel 2 that eventually Daniel is summoned. They cannot give the interpretation of the dream. They cannot even give the dream period, much less the interpretation. Daniel is summoned, and beginning in verse 36, he speaks of successive kingdoms that will come to the earth. And in verses 36 to 38, he mentions the Babylonian kingdom. And then in verse 39a, the Medes and the Persians. In verse 39b, the Grecian Empire. And then in verses 40 to 43, the Roman Empire. And as we fast forward to verse 44, and I would love to give a lot of explanation, but as we come to verse 44, Daniel now says that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. The Babylonian kingdom was destroyed. The Medes and the Persians were destroyed. The Grecian Empire was destroyed. And Rome would fall, but not this fifth kingdom that will come onto the world stage. It is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That means that it is an eternal kingdom. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And it itself will endure forever. You know what kingdom this kingdom is. It is the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Magi, no doubt their eyes are like saucers. As Daniel, by divine revelation and illumination, gives the dream and gives the interpretation of the dream. And in verse 48, the king promoted Daniel and gave him great gifts. At the end of verse 48, over all the wise men of Babylon. No doubt they never forgot this display of divine insight that Daniel gave as he was elevated and promoted over the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. And no doubt there was a passing down from one generation to the next. This account that there will be a king who will come to the earth. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He will be the sovereign over history. And He will dominate every other kingdom. And He will have the whole world in His hand. As they come now to Jerusalem, they are coming in pursuit of this long anticipated king. And it is but a picture of the Gentiles who will eventually come and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and ascribe to Him the honor and the glory that belongs exclusively to Him. So they come in verse 2, and they are saying, They are saying it over and over and over. It's a present participle, meaning they are going throughout the town saying this. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, for we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him. They have come not out of mere curiosity. They have come in a humble spirit of adoration to come and to bring their gifts and to bow before him. As they come riding into town, John MacArthur writes, these men arrived in Jerusalem, no doubt, with a great deal of pomp and show. Their typical costume would have included long cone-shaped hats, like those that we associate with wizards. And they would have been riding not on camels, but most likely on Persian steeds and Arabian horses. And they might well have been traveling with a small army, since their journey takes them into the Roman Empire. They must have been an imposing sight. Close quote. It's not the imagery that we have on a Christmas card of three clowns on three camels. These are the imperial counselors to the kings of the Far East. And they have come. They have left their kings because they have heard of this coming king through Daniel. And they have come now. And there is no distance too great for them to travel. There is no amount of time or cost too great. They must come and ascribe homage to this king who will reign over a kingdom that will have no end. And that will crush and destroy every human kingdom on the earth. I want you to note, second, the shocked ruler in verse 3. There has never been a more startled ruler in the long history of the world than Herod at this very moment. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, heard what? That the Magi, this entourage, has come into town and want to worship the king of the Jews, we read, he was troubled. Why? Because his title was king of the Jews. Herod was a crafty and cruel ruler. He was a great builder who loved opulence. He gave Jerusalem a theater, an amphitheater, a hippodrome. He started the construction of rebuilding the temple. It would be called Herod's Temple. He was an outstanding orator, a decisive leader, a skilled diplomat, but he was cruel and bloodthirsty. He was a tyrant, an increasingly wicked man who was bent on having the dominance and the control, no matter what the cost. And in order to protect his power, he has already had one of his own wives put to death, as well as some of his sons, that he alone will be king of the Jews, and that this is his hour in history. And he will stop at nothing to retain his power. And now Herod hears and sees the Magi as a serious threat to the stability of his power. And more than that, not only the Magi, but who is this one who is the king of the Jews? And Herod will go, he will spare nothing to have throats slit of every baby boy 2 years and under. This is his domain. This is his turf. And he will not give up one inch of it. And you'll note in verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him, meaning they were troubled as well. Not because they feared a king of the Jews, but they understand Herod. And if there is a competing king, they know the blood will run in the streets of the city. Third, the sinister plan. Beginning in verse 4, Herod rolls out this sinister, diabolical, devilish, demonic, dark plan to put to death the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 4, Herod knew exactly where to go for the information he needed. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes. The chief priests included the temple hierarchy, mostly Sadducees, and the scribes, they were the professional authorities on the Old Testament scripture, and together the chief priests and scribes comprised much of the Sanhedrin. So he appeals to the experts in the Old Testament scripture and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And the reason he wants to know where the Messiah is to be born, you guessed it. We're out ahead of this story. We know this story because he will send his merchants to carry out his grisly business of putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Notice they answered immediately without any hesitation. They don't have to consult a concordance or do a topical study on this. They know this is a well-known prophecy. It was read to us earlier, Micah 5. Verse 2, it is written by the prophet. They know chapter and verse before there was chapter and verse. Verse 6, they now quote the prophet Micah. Then you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. By that he means, though Bethlehem is small in size and small in stature, it will be great in significance because from tiny little Bethlehem will come forth, he says, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The long-awaited, dominant sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come forth from Bethlehem. Is Scripture not amazing? Is this not a validation of the credibility and the inspiration of the Word of God? That it was prophesied long ago that the Messiah would be born in the tiny little city of Bethlehem, 5 miles down the road from the religious hub of Israel, Jerusalem. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. There was a star. This star, I don't think, is like a normal star. I think this star is like the Shekinah glory of God that led Israel in the wilderness. And when the star moved, Israel moved. And when the Shekinah glory of God stopped, Israel stopped and camped. And they were to simply follow the brilliant, blazing, shining glory of God in the wilderness. And it was the finger of God providing divine direction for Israel. I would love to have the time to develop this more fully. You can read about it on your own in commentaries and study Bibles. I don't think that this is a celestial body that is millions of light years away from the earth. I think it is the Shekinah glory of God that has led them from the east to Jerusalem. And Herod now wants to know the exact time the star appeared so he can do the math to determine how old this baby is so he can know where to draw the line chronologically on at what age and under do I slaughter and massacre every baby boy. This Christmas story is a grisly story. bloodshed. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the child. Once he hears that it's Bethlehem and that the child is almost two, no, not a baby, but a child. And when you have found him, report to me. Now the end of this is the height and depth and breadth and length of hypocrisy, so that I may come and worship him. There is no cruelty greater than the cruelty of pretense in worship. It was a religious crowd that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever fall into a crowd that is angry with you, God forbid it be a religious crowd. So note forth the supernatural revelation. Verse 9. After hearing the king, they, referring to the Magi, this entourage of kingmakers, powers behind the throne of eastern empires, they went their way, and the star. In the Greek, it's a word from which we derive the word an asteroid. I mean, it's an aster. It's a bright, shining light, which they had seen in the east. They could never found Christ on their own. There had to be divine revelation, special revelation. No one can ever find Jesus by mere general revelation. No one can ever be saved apart from the special revelation of God in the Word of God, the written Word of God. And here they are dependent upon this special revelation of this star, which they had seen in the east, which went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Again, if this is just a star a million miles, light years away, the entire earth is under the star. A star cannot single out any one specific house in a neighborhood, can it? No, it's something much lower, something much closer, something that can give specific, detailed guidance and direction to pinpoint, like a GPS, the exact spot where the child is. I believe this is the Shekinah glory of God. And it stood over the place where the child was. And it was like the shining, brilliant finger of God pointing at the very house in which the child is found. Talk about extraordinary, supernatural intervention of God. We heard about the supernatural intervention in the virgin conception from Dr. Thomas. And it just continues to unfold throughout the entirety of his life. In verse 10, when they, referring to the Magi, saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, because they have now found the Christ. The greatest treasure in all of life is to be led by special revelation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this day, it is by His written Word and by His Holy Spirit that guides us to Christ. And whenever we have revealed to us and our eyes opened the Lord Jesus Christ, what treasure we have discovered in Him who are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. We have found Him of whom the prophets have foretold. We have found Him who is a Savior of sinners, and how we too should rejoice exceedingly because we have found the Christ. A dour Christian should be an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. How our hearts should leap out of our chest that we have been led to the Christ and that we know the Christ. Where others live in darkness, we now live in light. Finally, I want you to see the supreme adoration. Beginning in verse 11, the journey of the wise men now reaches its climax. Here is the fulfillment of their long journey. Verse 11. After coming into the house. Please note, not coming into the stable to see a manger. Coming into a house to see not a baby, but to see a child. They, the Magi, saw the child with Mary, his mother. Please note the preeminence of Christ. This is not like the Romish version where Mary is dominant and Jesus is just a little child. No, it is the preeminence of Christ and Mary just happens to be with him. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground. Spurgeon said, better to be dead at the feet of Jesus than alive anywhere else. Charles Lamb, the great English essayist, said, when Shakespeare would walk into a room, all men would rise. But if Jesus walks into the room, all men would fall on their face as a dead man. That is what John did on the island of Patmos. He fell at his feet as a dead man. And that's what Peter cried out, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Isaiah, Moses, even the Magi here. If Jesus Christ were to walk into this room right now, we would all fall on our face before him. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. There could be no other response. This is not a time for a Q&A. This is not a time to ask silly questions about heaven. This is a time to ascribe honor and glory to the one who is alone, intrinsically worthy. They worshiped him. This should be our response. We should worship. This word worship is a Greek verb with a prefix in front of it, proskuneo. Pros means toward. Kuneo means to kiss. This word for worship means to kiss toward, to show love and affection with reverential awe, ascribing majesty, but loving supremely. They worshiped him. They kissed toward him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All worshipers are givers. All worshipers give their treasure to God. Worshipers never come empty-handed. Worshipers are to give their lives as a living and holy sacrifice to him. Worshipers are to give the praise and the worship that belongs to him alone. Worshipers look away from themselves and look away from the world and look exclusively to the glory of Jesus Christ and give to him in an act of homage. Note, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The early church fathers in the centuries following the first century felt that these three gifts were somewhat prophetic, somewhat declaratory of who Christ is. For gold is a gift to be given to a king. Gold belongs to a king. It speaks of the sovereignty of Christ. It acknowledges his right to rule. He will say later, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." When he returns, he will have many diadems upon his head and a name which no man can know. That is to say, his sheer sovereignty is so far beyond our comprehension that no name that could be assigned to him can communicate the whole of the infinite, absolute, unlimited, immutable, immeasurable, supreme authority that belongs to him alone. King of kings, Lord of lords, Judge of judges, Prince of princes. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There'll be no atheists in hell. They will all declare the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ before they descend into the bowels of hell. Frankincense was used in the worship of God. And perhaps we see here a hint in their gift of an acknowledgement that this child is God in human flesh. This child would perform the works that only God can perform. He will receive the worship that is given to God alone. He possesses the attributes that belong to only God. He is named the names that belong to God alone. He will be equated with God. This child is fully God. Not half God, half man, but fully God, fully man, the God-man. And then myrrh, which was used to embalm dead bodies, and perhaps is a hint of the coming sacrifice that he will make for sinners upon Calvary's cross. This child, like no other child, was born to die. He has come into this world on a mission of redemption and salvation, and that will necessitate that he lay down his life a ransom for many. And having been warned, verse 12, by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I think we see something here of how they were changed. Having worshipped the Christ, they came one way, they left another way. Is that not what is to occur in our lives every time we gather for corporate worship? We come in one state. We are to leave in an elevated state. We are to leave different than we have come, for we have been in the presence of the great God of heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we leave today from this worship service the same as we came in, it is only because we have not beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be transformed from glory to glory as we behold his glory. Worshippers always become like that which they worship. If we worship the world, we will become worldly. If we worship money, we will become materialistic. If we worship Christ, we will become like Christ. Worshippers always become like the object of their worship. And so it is. Like produces like. And the worship of Christ produces Christ-likeness. Would you desire to be more like the Savior? I'm certain that you do. You would not be at a conference like this on a Saturday morning if there was not in the depth of your heart an inherent desire to follow Christ, to become like Christ, to walk as He walked. How does this transformation of sanctification occur? And there are multiple means of grace by which God transforms us. But at the heart, there must be our worship, our declaration of His greatness, our hearts just leaping within our soul. What a glorious Savior. What a vision the Scripture unfolds for us. How exciting, how thrilling, how awe-inspiring it is to be in His presence. How soul-crushing, how pride-crushing, but how energizing, how invigorating. And so they left by another way. And I trust this day that as we will be dismissed shortly, that you will leave by another way, a higher path, a closer path, a closer walk with the Lord. And that you will, within your heart and soul, bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that we have had to be together. We have been able to speak of Him who is the glory of God, His Son, Jesus Christ.